we've already had, today's Wednesday, I think two sessions on this topic. Now the real serious ones begin tonight. Let's take a moment of silent prayer before we begin. Father, we thank you again for the privilege to gather together with members of the local assembly to receive your word. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of having the word of God. And we thank you for your Son who rose, who died, and rose again on our behalf. But when he rose, he left behind your precious words. It's your words, Father, that are the difference makers. Your words keep us. Your words separate us from the world, separate us from sin, separate us from ourselves, and separate us unto you for your purpose. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to serve you. We thank you for the privilege to have your words instilled in our souls so that we can grow in grace and knowledge and become the men and women you call us to be. We ask this evening, Father, that you empower us through your Spirit and through your word so that when we go here, we're better equipped to do the work you've given us to do according to your will, for your glory and for the benefit of others, and we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. From the business world, Robert J. Kriegel provides us with an interesting observation about Americans. He states, "Research shows that the overwhelming majority of Americans, instead of being action, dynamic, or instinct-oriented, approximately 85% are reactive and static." In other words, 85% of Americans either watch things happen or allow things to happen instead of making things happen. Now, instead of taking charge of a situation, they allow it to occur and then they're left to deal with the consequences. And this is what many of the Jews did during World War II when the Nazis were coming for them. Instead of doing something about it, they allowed themselves to be taken and placed in concentration camps. Now, that's a good example of what I'm talking about. It applies in the spiritual realm as well. In a number of our sessions, we stated that the spiritual life is an active life. Learning, understanding, applying the Word of God involve action. Now, this is the subject that we've been dealing with lately. One of the principles we brought out is we get out of the Word of God what we put into it. An example of this appears in the Bible. The church at Thessalonica was a young church. It was started by Paul on his second missionary journey, where whenever Paul went into a city to preach the word of God, it was customary for him to first go into the synagogue and preach to the Jews. Now, this is what Paul did at Thessalonica, and he got good results. But some of the Jews there, they became so jealous that they got a crowd together and they started a riot. Now, as a result, Paul and Silas had to leave the city. Now, from there, they went to Berea. And look at what happened in Berea starting in Acts 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Now, what do we see in this passage? When the Bereans received the word of God, instead of reacting, they took action. They studied the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. Now, another way to put it is they were proactive. They didn't just sit, listen, and do nothing. I think recently brought out the fact that there are groups of people who sit around and rant and rave about the conditions of our nation, the conditions of our world today, but they never take any steps to do anything about it. They're reactive. Instead of being proactive, they're reactive. And in the meantime, nothing's getting done to affect change. Now, as we said recently, changing the state of a nation isn't going to happen by sitting around talking about it. It's not going to happen by getting worked up into an emotional frenzy or through social action. Changing the state of a nation occurs in the souls of individuals, one soul at a time. The first step is to make the choice to believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. Peter tells us in Acts 4, verse 12, And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Is this up on the board?
Yeah.
Okay. Saving one soul at a time involves getting the truth out. Too many Christians today have a tendency to sit around and they badmouth other Christians. They badmouth other churches they've attended. Now, that's not going to solve any problems. The church today needs to be united. Remember what Paul said, Philippians 2, verse 2. Philippians 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now, note those phrases in that passage, that verse. Being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit. How is this accomplished? By focusing on the Word of God. How do we solve the problems the world is facing today? Well, the first step is to spread the gospel message so unbelievers can get saved. The second step is to teach the Word of God. But here is where the word proactive is in view. Before we can teach the Word of God, we have to learn the Word of God, but not just learn it. The point we've been emphasizing is learning goes beyond hearing only. Now, why is that? It's because we have a tendency to forget what we hear. Now, here's where it's important to take what we hear to a higher level. This is what the Bereans did. They examined what they heard to see if it was true. Now, how does this apply today? Well, Christians need to examine what they hear. How do we do that? By digging into the Scripture to get the deeper meaning. Why? For the purpose of transformation. Paul stated it, 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. What Paul is saying here is as we look into the Word of God, our minds are being transformed. The glory on the pages of Scripture is taking up residence in our souls. When we go out into the world, that glory can be seen by others. The glory that can be seen by others has the power to change the world. And this brings us back to the subject of being proactive. In a recent session, we touched on the inductive Bible study. Now, the inductive Bible study method is a method of digging into or dissecting verses or passages of Scripture. It's a method of interrogating what the Bible says. But like anything that's worthwhile, it takes practice. The more a person practices, the more the text will open up through the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does proactive mean? Or what does practice involve? It involves asking certain questions regarding the text. Now, these questions are called the 5WH questions: who, what, why, when, where, who, what, when, where, why, and how. Now, using this method answers questions such as who is speaking, who is writing, who are the main characters. Where was this written? Where did it happen? Why was this written? What is occurring? What is the historical background? What did the Scripture say? What does the Scripture say? Now, these are important questions because answering the question, what did the Scripture say, helps us to understand why the Bible was written. The question, what does the Scripture say, helps us to apply it correctly today. Now, other types of questions that can be asked are, how did this happen? How is this truth being illustrated? Now, these are just some examples. The purpose of all of this is to bring out what the Scripture might be comparing or contrasting, or to determine the conclusion that the writer is arriving at, or the time frame the passage refers to. The idea here is to allow the passage to speak to us. I have to emphasize the fact that this takes practice, but it yields a number of results. First of all, when a lot of people read, they read for quantity, and I used to do this myself. In other words, they read to get through as much material as possible. Inductive Bible study causes us to slow down and to think about what we read. It's a common belief that if we read a lot, we're going to gain more insight, and that's not necessarily true. And it's definitely not true with the Bible. The fact of the matter is, the more we read, the less insight we gain. Insight or understanding comes from intense meditation on one chapter or one passage, or even in some cases, just a few points. You start by reading the passage, then you ask questions about the passage, like, what did I get out of the passage? What does that say to me? How do I apply it in my own life? And as a side note, before using the method, always pray. Always pray to God to ask the Spirit to reveal what the Word of God is saying. Second, learning to interrogate Scripture with the 5WH questions engages our thinking. In other words, we're not just mindlessly reading words on a page, what we're reading. And if you're like me, you've actually done that. You're reading, but you're really not paying any attention to what you're reading. And that's easy to do when you get tired. Instead, you're reading with a purpose. When you use this method, you're reading with a purpose. And that's what being proactive is. Recently, we touched on the subject of the passive Christian. Here's where the subject of the passive reader is in view. Many Christians have this problem today. They don't ask questions about what they read. We don't consider the writer's order of thought or the meaning of terms. If we come to something we don't understand, what do? We just gloss over it and move on. Now, here's where being an active reader and a disciplined thinker is in view. It requires training. As we practice the inductive Bible study method, we become trained to read actively, and our thinking is becoming disciplined. Third, as we practice this method, we create a meditative attitude. We're chewing, we're dissecting, and it results in gaining deeper insights into the Scriptures than you would have gotten by merely reading. Why? Because you're giving the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work on you and work in you. Yeah, but how do I know what questions to ask? See, that comes with practice. That's where practice is in view. And that's why practice is so important. Through practice, we extract the fantastic truths that are contained in the Word of God. This not only deepens and enhances our relationship with the Lord, it enables us to be lights in the world. Now, what we're going to look at next are the three components of the inductive Bible study program. But I have to reiterate the point. Before you begin using this method, pray for the Spirit's guidance and direction. Ask God to enlighten the eyes of your soul so that you will know. Know what? Know what are the riches, what are the gems, the nuggets contained in the Word of God. Unlocks the Bible. Always begin your Bible reading by praying for divine guidance. Prayer enables us to see the riches that we've been given. We have not. Why? Because we ask not. Prayer enables us to see the unlimited magnitude of grace that's been poured out on us. Look at what the psalmist said, Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. The psalmist had a certain degree of spiritual perception, or he wouldn't have known that there were wonderful things contained in the Word of God. But what he knew caused him to long for a greater insight. That longing proved the preciousness of what he already possessed. Principle. The true knowledge of God causes us to long for a deeper knowledge. Prayer is the key that unlocks that deeper knowledge. Pray that God would speak to you personally and give you the power to extract that deeper knowledge. Now, this brings us to the three components of the inductive Bible study method. They are observation, interpretation, and application. We'll begin with observation. Observation answers the questions, what do I see and what does it say? Observation describes the act of paying attention to or fixing the mind on something. Therefore, observation goes beyond mere seeing. It involves perceiving so that a person can become aware of what he's observed. Observation begins with establishing the context. Now, the context is a setting in which the passage occurs. In other words, you don't just pluck a verse or a passage, a verse out of a passage and make determinations on what the verse is saying without understanding the whole context in which the verse appears. Please go to Hebrews chapter 6. Give you an example of what I'm talking about. It was about a year and a half ago. I was in Nashville, and I taught at the prison there. And after I got done teaching, a group of guys came up to me, and after class, and they asked me a question. Now, the question had to do with a verse in Hebrews chapter 6. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 6. It says, "And then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, somehow they got the idea that this verse implies you can lose your salvation. But you can't just pluck a verse like that out of Scripture and make assumptions about it. First of all, you have to know who Hebrews was written to, and I think I touched on this recently. It was written to Jews, but among the Jews, there were believing Jews. Among this group of Jews, there's a group of believing Jews, there's a group of unbelieving Jews, and there was a group of Jews who were on the verge of believing, but they hadn't quite made that choice yet. Now, in the meantime, these unbelieving Jews are trying to coerce the other two groups of Jews to come back to the law. Now, that being the case, the writer tells us in Hebrews 6, starting in verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Now, this passage contains certain words and phrases that indicate that the writer is writing to believers. The one that jumps out appears in verse 1. It reads, "Let us press on to maturity." In verse 4, we're told they've been enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. In verse 5, they tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come. These are experiences only believers could experience. So this passage was written to believers. These believing Jews were being coerced to return to the law. Now, here's where verse 6 is in view. Returning to the law would constitute falling away. Falling away from what? Falling away from grace. Recall that back in verse 1, the writer encouraged his readers to press on to maturity. Going back to the law would take them outside the realm of grace. It's by grace we grow to maturity. Now, you can't become mature through the law. And this is the point the writer's trying to make. It has nothing to do with losing one's salvation. But you have to study the entire passage to get that. Now, this brings us back to establishing the context. Establishing the context forces the reader to examine the writer's flow of thought. We noted the principles of flow and thought in both Romans and Galatians. In Romans, we saw, five or six chapter divisions? We saw man's need for righteousness, how righteousness is attained. We saw how righteousness is demonstrated and how righteousness is practiced. Each chapter division flows right into the next. In order to understand the letter, it's important to understand Paul's flow of thought. In Galatians, we saw Paul defend the doctrine of justification by faith. In the first two chapters, Paul defended the doctrine based on the authority that he received from God. In the second two chapters, he defended the doctrine using the word of God, the doctrine of justification by faith using the word of God. And in the last two chapters, we saw the principle applied. By examining the flow of thought, the material is more easily understood. So when studying any book of the Bible, it's important to first of all get an overview of the book. This helps to establish the context. Other sources of context have to do with culture and history. Knowing the culture of the people who lived during that particular time period and the historical passage, historical setting in which the passage appears, this gives us insight into the reasons why certain things occurred. by the time the first century came along, the law had been a way of life for the Jews for 1,500 years. This was one of the reasons why the Jews were so hardcore when it came to sticking to the law. The law was all they knew. That, of course, was the case because they were blind to the Old Testament passages concerning the Messiah. But the point is, if someone who studied that time period didn't know these facts, it would create a huge gap in their learning. Now, as a result, he wouldn't have an accurate picture of the context. Now, we have another example of this in Israel's economy. It was an agricultural economy. Now, we just talked about Tamar and Judah recently. When Tamar dressed up like a prostitute and solicited Judah in Genesis 38, he paid her off with a young goat. Now, that wouldn't go over too well today. But back in the day, a goat was a pretty good deal. But the point here is this. In order to get an accurate picture of the context, a student of the Bible has to know the culture and the historical setting of the time period. But here's where a question emerges. If context is so important, how does a beginning student of the Bible establish the context? Here's where reading a book of the Bible over repeatedly is in view. Some references advocate reading a book of the Bible 3 to 5 times. Others advocate reading it 10 to 15 times. As a person reads, he's making notes concerning certain words and phrases that are repeated. We noted this in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and in Ezekiel. How many times does the word repent appear in those books? That's one indicator of what the context in those books tells us. In Ezekiel, how many times is the phrase, "Thus says the Lord God," or similar phrases repeated? Such phrases give us hints about certain passages and the book itself. This is why reading and rereading, all the while taking the time to make observations, is important. The point here lines up with a point we made earlier. The more you put into it, the more you get out of it. People who claim that they're not learning anything aren't putting anything into it. People want, but they don't want to do anything to get what they want. What does the Word of God say on this? Look at Proverbs 8:17. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. The spiritual life is a life of diligently seeking the Lord. How? Through the Word of God. How deeply we want to know God has a direct correlation with how diligently we seek God. Oh, but reading a book repeatedly can get boring. Then don't just read. Read with a purpose. The first time you read a text, look for the things that are obvious. People, places, events, these are the most obvious things. Don't let minor details distract you. Stick to the obvious. Take notes. Then go back and reread a passage again. Once you identify the obvious, the less obvious starts to become more clear. The point is, that's reading with a purpose. Oftentimes, people don't get anything out of a passage of Scripture because they're not reading with a purpose. A good example here is one we heard in the past. When a person is reading a book on how to survive in the mountains, there's a marked difference in the way he reads the book when he's sitting on the couch in the comfort of his house, as opposed to when he's lost in the mountains. Now, that being the case, read with a purpose. Reading with a purpose establishes the context, and it helps us to acquire accurate information. Accurate information can be applied accurately. Please go to Joshua chapter 1. We'll be noting this passage again in a couple of weeks. Now in Joshua 6, Israel conquered Jericho, the first city they came to after crossing the Jordan. Now, how did they do it? Well, God told them to march around the city 7 times, blow trumpets, and shout. Now, it's a safe bet that in the history of the world, This is the only time a city was ever conquered this way. Any army that tries to apply that today missed the point. And the point is, God provides the victory. But in order to get that, you got to go all the way back to the beginning of the book where God says to Joshua in Joshua 1, starting in verse 3, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness of this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." Now, what did God tell Joshua in this passage? God already gave Israel the land. In order to receive it, all Israel had to do was obey God's commandments. Jericho was impenetrable. The only way Israel could conquer the city was through obedience to God. And chapter 1 goes on to bring that out. Now, we get that by carefully examining the scriptures. Let's look at another example. Back in Hebrews, the writer tells us in Hebrews 13:7, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." Now, how do these two verses go together? You don't get it by reading the passage one time. You have to read it over and over and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal the meaning. And you have to read it within the context that it appears. As we said earlier, unbelieving Jews were trying to coerce believing Jews to come back to the law. So there was false teaching going on. Now, that's brought out in verse 9. Now, I didn't read verse 9. The writer didn't want his readers to get caught up in the false teaching, so he called on them to remember the teachers who spoke the truth. These men were followers of Christ. And since Christ doesn't change, the truth doesn't change. There's no more brass altar like the one located outside the entrance to the tabernacle. The Levitical system has been totally done away with. There's a new altar called the cross of Jesus Christ. All of that is brought out in verses 10 through 13. But in order for that to become clear, you got to read the context repeatedly and allow the Holy Spirit to reveal that information. Recall what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is inspired by God. Peter tells us that no prophecy was ever given by an act of human will. It was given to men by the Holy Spirit. That's why we read the context repeatedly. By doing so, we give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to speak through us. This brings us to the subject of words. Now, in the same way certain passages can be meaningful, certain words can be meaningful. But here's the thing. Many of these words are words that the average reader wouldn't consider meaningful. They're called connecting words. They connect passages, paragraphs, chapters. Their purpose is to link the writer's train of thought into one solid unit. These include words such as therefore, for, because, since, as a result, so that, at that time, then, now, when, for this reason, to name a few. Now, because these words are common, they're easy to overlook. But once we're trained to recognize them, these words can shed light on the meaning of passages and on chapters as well. Let's look at an example. Look at what Paul wrote, Romans 8, verse 1. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Now, note that word therefore at the beginning of the passage. We touched on it in the past. It's a term of conclusion. Here, Paul's drawing a conclusion based on what he said in chapter 7. The conclusion makes a contrast between the life of a man who's controlled by a sin nature and the life of believers who are under the control of the Spirit. The word now that follows therefore is another connecting word. It expresses a point in time. Here's where some of those 5 WH questions are in view. What point in time is Paul referring to? It's when a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ for salvation. What happens at that point in time? No more condemnation. The word now contrasts the believer's new state with his old, which has passed away. Let's ask one more question. Why is there no more condemnation for believers who are in Christ? Note the word for at the beginning of verse 2. The word for is a connecting word that introduces an explanation. It explains why there's no more condemnation. Because the Holy Spirit has set believers free from the law of sin and death. Now, we just saw two kinds of connecting words. One draws a conclusion, the other introduces an explanation. The word so is also a term of conclusion. Look at Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So gives us a reason why Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden. But here is where you have to go back and read the context. Because they sinned, if they remained in the garden and ate from the tree of life, they would live forever in sin. Now, that being the case, they'd be separated from God forever. Look at Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring out the present result to preserve many people alive. Note the phrase, in order to. It's a term that expresses purpose. Joseph received unfair treatment from his brothers, but God turned the curse into a blessing for a purpose. The purpose was so that Joseph would be in a position to save the nation Israel, through which the Savior Jesus Christ would come into the world. Now, there's other types of connecting words as well. There are expressions of time. These identify timing or sequence of events. There's figures of speech. There's terms of comparison, such as similes and metaphors. A figure of speech is a colorful expression used for literary effect. They're used to emphasize something or give it clarity. Please go to Psalm chapter 1. All of this falls under the category observation. Observation. What do we see? What does the passage say? In order to determine those two questions, to answer those two questions, we use the 5WH questions, plus we note the connecting words. In Psalm 1, look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Now, here's where a student of Scripture can begin asking a series of questions. What is the figure of speech in this verse? It's chaff. What is chaff? To put it simply, it's a waste product. It's something light, unstable, something worthless. What is chaff being compared to? The wicked. Here's a good question. Why is this comparison being made? To emphasize the difference between the wicked and the righteous. Here's where reading the context is in view. What does Psalm 1 tell us about the righteous? The righteous are blessed. The righteous prosper in everything they do. Why? Because they meditate on the word of God continuously. The wicked do not. That's brought out in verse 4 where it says, the wicked are not so. Now that being the case, what will happen to chaff in the end? It'll be driven away by the wind. There's another figure of speech. It's a reference to judgment, driven away by the wind. But the point brings us back to figures of speech. Why does the Bible use figures of speech? Well, there's a number of reasons. They add color to a passage. They attract attention. They make abstract ideas more concrete. And last but not least, they encourage reflection. All of these fall under the category connecting words. Why are connecting words important? They connect passages, paragraphs, chapters. Their purpose is to link the writer's train of thought into one solid unit. These words help us to examine the context in greater detail. Why is this important? Because first of all, it enables us to get the deeper meaning of the passage, and second, it creates the potential for accurate interpretation. Therefore, as we read our Bibles, we don't just read passively. We train ourselves to notice such words when they appear in Scripture, and then use the appropriate questions. Years ago, my wife and I used to do some hiking in the mountains. We hiked the Adirondacks in northern New York and the White Mountains in northern New Hampshire. We hiked a lot of different trails. Every one of them had trail markers, but these markers weren't always easily visible. So as you hiked, you had to be looking for the next marker. If you missed a marker, you'd be off the trail. That could cost you time. And you only had so much time to complete a hike before it got dark. That meant you had to be alert so as to not miss the markers. Now, the same principle applies in reading scripture. In order to get the correct interpretation, you have to pay attention to the connecting words. When you spot them, you take a moment to pray and ask pertinent questions, as many as you can. A few sessions ago, we discussed the subject of biblical meditation. What is biblical meditation all about? It's a spiritual discipline that's not practiced much today. Why not? Because everybody's in a hurry. People are too busy. They don't have the time. They don't have the time to take time to do the things they need to do. In most cases, for Christians, what they really need to do gets put on the back burner. This is where getting our priorities in order is in view. Now, that might involve going through our to-do lists and getting rid of the non-essentials so that, and that's a term of conclusion again. For this reason is a term of conclusion as well. We get rid of the non-essentials so that we have more time for the essentials. This brings us back to the three components of inductive Bible study. The first is observation. This is what we've been discussing up to this point. As we said, observation is the act of fixing our minds on something. Observation asks the questions, what did you see and what does it say? It goes beyond seeing only into the realm of perceiving. The second component of IBS, inductive Bible study, is interpretation. Interpretation asks the question, what does it mean? Now, before we close out the session, we're going to get into that, and then we're going to finish it up on Sunday. Did you ever hear the phrase, that's your interpretation? The question implies many interpretations, but not in the Bible. The fact of the matter is, every passage has only one interpretation. As we stated, the people of the world adhere to a form of truth. This truth, however, changes depending on circumstances. One day people are with you, the next day they're against you. We saw this in the case of Israel in the past. Israel formed alliances with nations, but the nations they formed alliances with eventually turned on them. So much for man's truth. There's only one absolute truth. It's the Word of God. It says in Psalm 119, verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Using the inductive Bible study method, whose truth does this verse refer to? Obviously, God's truth. What does this verse tell us about God's truth? God's truth is everlasting. What can we conclude from this? God's truth has no beginning and no end. God's truth is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, that being the case, God's truth doesn't change. Therefore, there's only one interpretation. Now, following that thinking, it's vital that students of the Bible arrive at the right interpretation. Look at 2 Peter 3:16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. What happens to those who distort the truth has a direct connection to destruction. This brings us to the subject of interpretation. To interpret means to tell the meaning of something and present it in understandable terms. The ultimate goal of biblical interpretation is to understand God's purpose, which God makes available to us today through the writers of Scripture. Paul tells us all Scripture is God-breathed. In other words, God the Holy Spirit breathes the Word of God into the writers of Scripture. The Holy Spirit used the personalities, circumstances, and concerns of these men to construct the complete canon of Scripture. Each of these writers was given a specific purpose, a specific message, which he recorded without error. Every one of these messages makes up the Word of God. Interpretation is the process of recreating that which has been recorded in the original languages. And there's only one way to do so. There are many applications, but there's only one interpretation. And it's not based on personal opinion. Peter stated that, 2 Peter 1:20. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Personal opinion leads to erroneous conclusions, and erroneous conclusions lead to wrong application. Pastor G. Campbell Gordon cites an interesting illustration. He told the story of a man who prayed, opened his Bible, closed his eyes, placed his finger on the page in order to determine God's will. He came up with Matthew 27:5, where it says, Judas went out and hanged himself. Since this didn't prove helpful, he tried again. This time he got Luke 10:37, where it says, go and do likewise. So he gave it one more shot. He came up with John 13:27, what you do, do quickly. It's a funny illustration, but it emphasizes the danger of misinterpretation. That being the case, Paul tells us, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. The words be diligent constitute Paul's command to Timothy, the pastor teacher. But those who think this passage is only for pastors are mistaken. We said it before. We are responsible for our own spiritual lives. Although the pastor is God's chosen man to communicate truth to members of the local church, each member is responsible to see to it that he has the truth. Therefore, we have the words be diligent. It means make every effort. The pastor is to make every effort to present himself approved by God after being tested as a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Why? Because he rightly divided the word of truth. He cut the scriptures straight. He was like a craftsman cutting a straight line. In other words, he made every effort to perform the task he was given with utmost accuracy. The words be diligent imply that takes work. Why is this important? Two reasons why. First of all, we're all going to stand before the Lord someday. What we do now on earth with the Word of God will determine whether we stand ashamed or whether we stand in confidence on the day of judgment. The second reason why diligence is important has to do with the present, today. Accurate teaching of the Bible results in spiritual growth. Spiritual growth results in walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. Walking in a manner worthy of the Lord results in bearing fruit. Fruit has impact that has the potential to change lives. And changed lives have the potential to result in national prosperity. But it all starts with the individual. I said it before, and I'm going to keep repeating it. What we put into the Word of God will determine what we get out of it. Therefore, we have the phrase, make every effort. Make every effort to hear the Word for the purpose of being transformed by the Word. Make every effort to read to obtain deeper meaning. This involves thinking about what the passage says, reflecting on the Word of God, asking those 5 WH questions we noted more than once now. Why? For the purpose of making the correct observation. Correct observation leads to correct interpretation. Correct interpretation leads to correct application. And correct application has the potential, the power, to change nations. We'll get back to this on Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to come together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who hunger for the word of God, hunger for the truth, and are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, the gift of life which you've given us freely through your Son, who died and rose again on our behalf. We also thank you for your word, Father. Empower us, motivate us, inspire us to handle it, to be diligent, to handle it accurately, to make every effort to handle it accurately and apply it correctly. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.